Would you remain standing for just a moment and let us pray, and then I'll let you be seated and remain seated. Father in heaven, thank you that we have had the opportunity this morning to worship you in song. And now as we continue to worship you through the preaching of your word, Lord, help us for these next few moments to give you our full attention and our heart's affection, Lord, as you want to speak to us today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless you, and you may be seated. And as you're seated this morning, let me invite you to find two passages of Scripture. The first is Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. And then if you will also find 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Mark chapter 10, verse 32, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. From Mark's gospel this morning, I want to ask a question of you, and hopefully by the end of our time together, answer that question clearly and succinctly. And here's the question: what is the gospel? What is the gospel? We use that word often and regularly, and we say things like Emory Baptist Church is a gospel-believing congregation. Perhaps we've described a preacher or a pastor as a gospel-preaching preacher. Out in our foyer, we have a rack of gospel tracts. And so we use that word, gospel, but do we know what it means? What is the gospel? And it's interesting, as I was studying this week, I came to understand, I didn't know this previously, but that word gospel in the language of the New Testament, and I was looking also specifically in the New King James Version, that word gospel is used 101 different times. Jesus and the New Testament writers use that word. And in the language of the New Testament, it's the word euangelion, gospel, 101 times. But the fascinating point for me was that only one time is that word gospel clearly defined. So 100 times it's used, but only one time was it defined. Now, I can't answer for you why that is true, but I do want to let that to some degree be our focus and attention this morning. And I want to show you where the one time where the word gospel is used and clearly defined. So before we look at Mark chapter 10, I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. There's the word. Okay? There's the word used 101 times in the New Testament. But let's read on so as to hear the definition. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. And then here is the definition. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, here it is, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And you can't have part two without part one. They are instrumental. They are tied together. They are integral. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so there, brothers and sisters, is the gospel defined. So let's look at the words of Christ in Mark chapter 10 to see if there is consistency. Look at Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. Now they were on the road. This is Jesus and the 12 and beyond the 12, his followers. They were going on the road up to Jerusalem. And most of the time in the Gospels, you will hear that reference up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was approximately 3,000 feet above sea level. They literally were going up. And Jesus was going before them, as was normal, common, traditional for a Jewish rabbi leading his students. And they, his followers, were amazed. They were amazed at his determination. They were amazed at his willingness. They were amazed at his courage. But they were also afraid. Amazed and afraid at the same time. They were amazed at Jesus' courage. But they were afraid because the language of the New Testament indicates that they could sense something wasn't right. There was tension in the air. You ever been in that situation? And you would have to cut the tension with a knife. Jesus' disciples were keenly aware that something was brewing. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has done this. As a matter of fact, if you will look back, Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus began to teach to them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. So there is the first time Jesus talking about the future before him, particularly as it relates to his death and resurrection. He does it again in the next chapter, Mark chapter 9, also verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. That's the second time. And so now for the third time, Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, Mark 10:33 and 34. Jesus said this, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." And so the Jews will have their part in his betrayal and murder, as well as the Gentiles, and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. If my count is correct, there are 8 future tense verbs that Jesus is prophesying that will take place to him, about him, as it relates to his coming, execution, and resurrection. And have you noticed the consistencies in what Paul said, defining the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, and what the gospel writers and Jesus said is going to happen, yet without specifically using the word gospel? But before we go on this morning, I think that it is imperative, if we're going to understand what the gospel is, it is imperative that we understand what the gospel is not. And so if you'll allow me for just a moment. The gospel is not a warm, feel-good sermon about how God is only love and we are all okay. That is not the gospel. The gospel is not the message that Jesus wants to be your best friend and your co-pilot. If Jesus is your co-pilot, you need to get off that vessel. Because what that means is that you are the other pilot, and that's no good. The gospel is not a sermon from Jeremiah 29:11 telling us that God only wants us to succeed and prosper and has a plan for you. That's not the gospel. I would even say to you this morning that the gospel is not a churchy experience. The gospel is not coming to the front. The gospel is not walking the aisle. The gospel is not even church membership. The gospel is not even baptism. All of those things are good in and of themselves. Several of them commanded in Scripture, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is a not positive thinking. The gospel is not positive emotions like happiness and contentment and satisfaction. All good, but not the gospel. And yet there are churches all over the world, many in the country in which we live, that are preaching and teaching something less than the gospel. And when you preach and teach something less than the gospel, then what you produce is something less than Christian. And you end up with meaningless church membership rolls that have thousands on the roll and tens and twenties that are attending. That's not the gospel. So as long as we know what is not the gospel, I think we are then in better position to understand what is the gospel. And I would suggest to you this morning that the gospel has three absolute necessary parts. And here's the first. God is holy. He is also love, absolutely, positively. 1 John. And he is holy. Now, what does that mean? It means that he's pure. It means that he's clean. It means that he is sinless, which is different from us. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But he is sinless. He is pure and holy. Now, let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture that God says about his own character, and the first one is in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44. God says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourself," or set yourself apart, "and you shall be holy." And then listen to this, "For I am holy." That's what God says about himself. And then, if you'll turn to the Psalms, in Psalm 99 and verse 9, the psalmist said, "Exalt the Lord your God and worship at his holy hill." Listen to this. "For the Lord our God is" what? "Holy." And then the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25. "To whom then will you liken me?" God is speaking. "To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal?" Well, the answer to that question is no one. But notice again, who is speaking says the what? Holy One. But this is not just the testimony and the witness of the Old Testament. This is also the testimony and the witness of the New Testament. Listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 11. Jesus said, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you." And how does he address his heavenly Father? "Holy Father." And then finally, as Jesus had invested in the Apostle Peter, and he certainly received this message about God's holiness and shared it with his audience in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct," verse 16, "because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." So the gospel has to start with that fact. And if you're writing that down this morning, number one, God is holy. And before we move to number two, let me just also say this. He's not kind of holy. He's 100% holy. And he's not sometimes holy when he's having a good day. He's always holy. which then leads me to number two. The second absolute integral piece of the gospel is that man is sinful. Man is sinful. And there are two reasons for that. There are two biblical reasons for the fact that man or humanity is sinful. And if you have ever listened closely, I try to teach, even as I'm praying, but you will hear me say, Lord, please forgive us, for we are sinners by birth and sinners by choice. What does that mean, that we are sinners by birth? Well, turn to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3, beginning on verse 1, here is the introduction of sin into humanity. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" By the way, that's the devil's number one scheme. It always has been, it always will be, and here it is, to get you to doubt the truthfulness of this book. If he can get you to doubt the truthfulness of this book, then he has you headed down the path that he desires. Because if you can't believe this book, whether you're talking about Genesis or you're talking about Revelation, and I would suggest to you, and let me be on record as saying this, that if you can't believe Genesis, then you have no reason to believe Revelation. But if he can get you to doubt the truthfulness of this book, his word, then why in the world would you ever follow and obey it? That would be illogical. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, so she stood firm with the first accusation, but here's a second accusation. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. You don't believe what God told you, do you? For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. See, brothers and sisters, man is sinful because of our parents and because of their parents and because of their parents and because of their parents, all the way back to Genesis 3. And we are sinners by birth. But we're also sinners by choice. Turn over in the New Testament to Romans chapter 5. And in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, listen to this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. Well, What man was that? Well, we just read about it. His name was Adam. You know, it's interesting there. Husbands. When you choose not to lead your family, and you allow your wife to do not what God had planned for her to do, you still bear the responsibility. God's going to hold you accountable. Because you see, when Paul's talking about this one man that sin entered the world, he's not talking about Eve. He's talking about Adam. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spreads to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. See, we are sinners by birth, but we are also sinners by choice. Because as very young children, when mother and father said, don't touch that electrical outlet, and our inclination was to touch that electrical outlet. And when mom and dad said, don't touch that stove, for it is hot, and when they weren't looking, we touched the stove. Because we are sinners by birth and we are sinners by choice. God is holy, number one. Man is sinful, number two. And then number three, Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is not a Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Mark chapter 10. Verse 33. Again, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priest and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Jesus died on the cross in your place and for your sin. You mean all of my sin? Yes, I do. Every last one of my sin? Yes, I do. The sin that nobody else knows about? Yes, I do. The sin I haven't committed yet? Yes, I do. Jesus Christ died in your place and in my place for our sin. But he didn't stay dead. He didn't stay dead because, verse 34 of Mark 10, says, and they will mock him, and they will scourge him, and they will spit on him, and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. You see, Jesus' death is meaningless without Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus can't be resurrected if Jesus hasn't died. And so those two cannot be separated. So then, what do we do? It's a great question to ask. What do we do with these facts? God is holy. Man is sinful. Jesus is the Savior. Well, first of all, if you have never received the gospel, that I would invite you to do that this morning. John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." You see, you may be here this morning, but you may not be a child of God. Because, see, the Bible has a very specific definition for the child of God. The Bible says that the child of God is the one who has received God's Son and his message, which is the gospel. That Jesus died, he was buried, and he was resurrected. Now, what does that look like? Well, it's the message that Jesus has been preaching since the very beginning of his ministry. And Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel." There's that word again. "Of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." So here is your opportunity to respond. Watch this. Don't miss it. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent. You're going one direction. You're trying to lead your life. Repentance says you turn around and you go the other direction, which is God's will and God's way for your life. The way that God wants you to be an employee or an employer. The way that God wants you to spend your money. The way that God wants to govern your relationships. The way that God wants to lead your marriage, lead your parenting. Repent and believe. Believe in the gospel. And if you are here this morning and you have not done that previously, in just a moment, after I finish praying, Isaac is going to come and he's going to lead us this morning in our time of commitment, our song of commitment. And I'm going to be here at the front. Brother Ronnie's going to be here at the front. And if today, for the very first time, you've been convicted of your lostness and your need to be saved by the Savior, I'm going to invite you to step out of one of these aisles, make your way here to the front. Let me know how you're answering God's call on your life this morning. And I would love to counsel with you and celebrate with you and pray with you and welcome you. And Brother Ronnie would be more than happy to do the same. But if that's already true of you, if you have already believed in the gospel, then here's the invitation for you. The pastor of First Baptist Church, Dallas, that most often we recognize, is the name W.A. Criswell. And yet W.A. Criswell's predecessor was a giant in his own right by the name of George Truett. And George Truett said this about our responsibility who have already received the gospel. The supreme indictment that you can bring against a church, any church, hopefully not this church, is that such a church lacks in passion and compassion for human souls. A church is nothing better than an ethical club if its sympathies for lost souls do not overflow. And if it does not go out to seek to the point lost souls to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Is that what our church is doing? Our church can only do that if our church members do that. Are you pointing lost people to Jesus? And if not, then you ought to be able today, by being able to say, God is holy, man is sinful, Jesus is the Savior. And that is the gospel. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? Our accompanists are making their way to the platform. I want to invite you to have your head bowed and your eyes closed for just a moment. And as I said previously, I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then I'm going to invite you to stand. Brother Isaac is going to be leading us in our time of commitment, our hymn or song of invitation. And this morning, if you will answer that call to salvation that God has extended to you this morning from my mouth to your ears and your heart. Again, then I'm going to invite you to step out on one of these aisles and make your way here to the front and share that decision with me or share that decision with Brother Ronnie. And again, we will be more than delighted to celebrate with you and to counsel with you and to pray with you and to welcome you. And yet, if you have already been saved, if you've already believed in the gospel, if you've already been born again, I hope and pray that God this morning has inspired you, convicted you, is leading you to be faithful in pointing lost souls to Christ. That is our responsibility. And no one is exempt who names the name of Christ. And so maybe where you'll be standing or you remain seated, and the Lord puts someone specifically in your mind and on your heart who is a lost soul that He wants you to point to Jesus. I hope you will just simply respond with these two words: yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I can't do it on my own, but I know that you can do it through me. Yes, Lord. Maybe your response this morning needs to be following through with believer's baptism. You know Christ. You have a home in heaven. But you need to be faithful in believer's baptism. We'd love to share in that decision with you this morning. If God is leading you and your family to formally unite with Emory Baptist Church, you're a guest and you want to be a part of a gospel preaching and believing congregation, as it has been shared with you this morning, we'd love to welcome you. And we'll take care of the details of your church membership. But I would even invite you this morning, after I finish praying, to step out of one of these aisles and join me here at the front sharing your decision today. Father in heaven, my hope and my prayer is that today that the gospel has been clearly defined and understood. I hope and pray that the preacher has been faithful to your word. And now we trust that you will be at work in our midst as you have already been. And may we respond today with courage and boldness and faith to the invitations that have been extended. Lord, we love you. We thank you for loving us first, as evidenced by the sending of your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins and in our place. But not staying dead, he rose on the third day. And we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Would you stand very quietly and very reverently to your feet? As Brother Isaac leads us this morning, will you come today on the very first stanza?